Solomon is the king in 1 Kings chapter 4. And you recall very swiftly, we took a look at the first few chapters. And I'm sure that you read that when you got some time. And you saw that we really didn't leave anything out. But there's a lot to cover. Now tonight we're going to do the same sort of thing. And in chapter 4, you're going to see Solomon was king over all Israel. And chapter 4 gives us the lists of the princes and the areas that they would oversee. So that was chapter 4. Now let's go to chapter 5. In verse 32 of chapter 4, Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and birds and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon for all kings of the earth which had heard, or from all kings of the earth which heard of his wisdom. Now what you've got in chapter 4, the reason I zoom through it like that is you'll be able to read that on your own, and you'll see these are the names of the princes, these are the areas. It's just showing you the area that he covered. And it's showing you those who worked with him. But basically you want to understand that Solomon is the king, and he's a wise king. And he spoke, well, what does the Bible tell you? 3,000 proverbs. He was a wise guy, the Bible says. Now we go into chapter 5, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the place of his father. For Hiram was ever a lover of David. Hiram, king of Tyre, a neighbor of Israel, close, really loved David. They were buddies. They were friends. They got along well. And when Hiram heard that, now David is dead and gone, but Solomon is taking his place, David's son. And Hiram sends to congratulate him. And Solomon then sent to Hiram saying this. He says, you know, verse 3, how that David, my father, could not build a house unto the name of the Lord, his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. David was a bloody man. He was a man of war. And so God wouldn't let him build the temple. But Solomon says, you know how my father couldn't do it, but he really wanted to. This was my father's idea, he says. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is peace in the entire land. And Israel at this point goes almost to the Euphrates River. You take a look at a map and it goes a long way. All the way up the north there, all the way down south to Egypt. Israel has really grown large and prospered, and peace all the way around its borders. No trouble. For the first time in a long, long time. That was because of King David. Now Solomon takes over and everything is semi-peaceful. And he says, God wouldn't allow my dad, my father, to build this. But it was my father David's idea. He wanted to build a house unto the Lord, a temple. Behold, I purpose to build a house to the name of the Lord, my God. What is the temple to? Let me read that to you because I think people don't understand. Look closely. I propose to build a house to the name of the Lord, my God. The temple is built to the name of God and for the name of God. And that'll make sense to you coming up in a little bit. So underline it, cut it out, memorize it, however it works for you to remember that the temple is to the name of the Lord. There's no adversaries. So I purpose to build a house to the name of the Lord, my God. As the Lord spoke unto my father, saying, your son, who I will set upon your throne in your place, he shall build a house to my name. Once again, the temple is built to the name of the Lord. Now therefore, command thou, he's talking to King Hiram, remember? Solomon is. That they cut me down cedar trees out of Lebanon. The mountains of Lebanon were just packed full in those. They're not anymore, by the way. But, they've logged them all good. Idaho people understand that. My servants shall be with thy servants, and unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that you shall appoint. For you know that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians. They are skilled loggers. They're good at it. He says, we don't have people as good as yours. We recognize their skill, and we, since we're friends, we want to keep that friendship going. We'd like to build this temple. It was my father's idea, but he couldn't do it. Now we're at peace. I'd like to get the project started. Can I hire some of your expert loggers to work for us? And it came to pass, Hiram heard the words of Solomon, and he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, which has given unto David a wise son over this great people. And Hiram then, verse 8, sent to Solomon, saying, I've considered the things which you sent to me for, and I will do all your desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. My servant shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats, rafts, unto the place that you shall appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and you shall receive them, and you shall accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees, fir trees, according to as many as he wanted, all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household, 20 measures of pure oil, gave Solomon to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, he promised him. There would be peace between Hiram and Solomon. And the two made a league or a pact or a peace agreement together. And then King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and levy was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by course or in groups. A month they were in Lebanon and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the levy. Solomon and threescore and 10,000 that bear burdens, and 40,000 hewers in the mountains. Do you love this language? Beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. The king commanded, they brought great stones, costly stones, and they cut them to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did cut them, and the stone quarrers, so they prepared timber and stones to build the house. Solomon would pay the Sidonians, Hiram's guys, whatever Hiram the king thought was fair. So they must have agreed on food, because they used pine and they used cedar at first. And he gave them regularly, monthly, 125,000 bushels of wheat and 115 gallons of olive oil. 125,000 bushels of wheat per month, 115,000 gallons of olive oil a month. These are eaters. Well, logging is heavy stuff. And Solomon, as you noticed, I've read it to you, I'm just rereading to you in English what I said. Solomon came up with a draft system, the levy, like our military used to be. You would get drafted in, no choice, everyone of certain ages. Guys, in this particular case, got drafted into the logger's army. And what would happen would be, and the numbers they gave you, 183,000 employees. 183,000 people from Israel, men, logging and building. On 1 month on, 2 months off. And you didn't have a choice. You were drafted. All of you young men, at a certain age, you're going to go logging. 1 month on, 2 months off. So you would work for a full month, logging, doing whatever. Then you would come home, and you would take care of your property, your farm, your business for 2 months. Then you would go back for a month, and this went on until the temple was finished. 7.5 years. Now, this became very distasteful to the Israelites. They didn't like being drafted. They didn't like doing this. 7.5 years takes you quite a bit away from your family and quite a bit away from your property. And it's going to go bad, but not till Solomon's almost finished. In other words, the trouble is going to happen for Solomon's kids. But this whole draft thing doesn't go over well. Now, they had well over 3,300 supervisors. Oh, Lord, no wonder it took 7.5 years, right? They built a temple. The temple was 90, I'm going to give you American distances, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That means the floor space, if you're really into math, the floor space was small compared to what you think. It was 2,700 square feet of floor space. Not very big. This room that you're in is 4,000 square feet. The entire temple was about half this floor space. And it came to pass, verse chapter 6, in the 418th year after the children of Israel would come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of what you and I would call April, May, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was just what I told you, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high, only about 2,700 square feet floor space. And we go along and he's telling you about building it. God is talking to him. And you'll notice concerning this house with the ark, verse 11, and the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are in building, if you will walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with you. He says, if you will walk with me, I will perform what I promised to David. Now there's a stipulation. That's a big word, if. Rudyard Kipling wrote that poem. Did you have to memorize it when you were in school? If you can keep your head while all those about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If, that's a big word. Solomon, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with you, which I promised to your father David. God is simply saying, I will keep my word, but you must walk with me. If you don't walk with me, you understand trouble will come. Now those of us who have claimed to be Christians, yet stopped walking with him to do our own thing, has trouble come? Many times. And what do we do? God, why is this happening? I thought you loved me. I thought you were merciful. I hate you, God. I'm tired. I quit. I'm going to go join that. If you would walk with me, execute my judgment, keep my commandments. And again, we can quote to you out of John. If you think this is only Old Testament, Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, well, in a few places there, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, whenever you talk this way, whenever this comes up in the Old Testament or the New, Christians don't want it. I don't want that. You're talking like we're not free. You're talking like we're under bondage. You're talking like we're... No. I'm talking like that's what the Bible says. And the truth is, why don't we want to walk with Him? Why don't we want to? It's not His Holy Spirit making you say that. His Holy Spirit is not making you and me go, I don't want to. No, that's not His Holy Spirit. That is a spirit, but it is not of the Lord. You have three enemies. The devil, the world, and your flesh. And when you and I start to not want to do what God says, it is not God's Holy Spirit doing that in me. It's either the devil, which usually I like to blame it on him. Don't you? That's the best one. My favorite. Remember Flip Wilson years ago? The devil made me do that. Because that's what we like to think. We don't really, and if someone says, that's not the devil, then you go, all right, well, the world, my friends, the system, it's how I've been trained. Because that's the next thing we want to say, isn't it? Next thing is I want to say it's the world then. And people say, that's not the world. What's left? Flesh. And that's what we don't want to, and God says, well, look. If you will walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments to walk in, then will I perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people. And Solomon built a house and he finished it. And Before I go any further, I want to back up a little bit because I want you to notice something. As Solomon's building it, and God has been speaking to him, while he's building, look at verse 7. And the house, when it was in building or being built, was built of stone, and the stone was made ready before it was brought to the temple, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the temple itself while it was being built. They worked on the rocks in the quarry, and they got them to perfect size, and then they delivered them and put them where they belonged in the temple. Why on the earth would you do it? That's a hard way to do it, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great to just get everything right close? That's what construction does today. Get it all right there piled up next to you so you can go quick. And they would take their hammers and their chisels and their axes and their things that they would carve with, and they would pound away, sledgehammers, break rocks, and they would form them. And then they would bring them all the way over to the temple. And the quarry was a few miles away. Why? So that there was no noise of the hammer or the chisels or the construction. So there was no noise at the temple. Why? Well, I think for all sorts of reasons. But number one, because of reverence for the Lord. Because of reverence for the Lord. We should be treating the place where we meet with reverence. That's why we here have a fellowship hall set up. If you want to spit, poke each other, pull each other's hair, laugh, talk, that's why we want that. In here, we like to keep it quiet. Sometimes we can't because it kind of works that way. But the goal is to remember what this is all about. We're coming together. Sometimes people come in here and want to pray before the service. It's hard. So if you've ever been run out, it's not because the ushers think that there's something wrong with you. It's because others may be trying to be in here and pray. See, it's because of reverence for God. That's why they didn't want that noise heard. Now, also, I think there's more to it, though. I think that God's voice wasn't in the thunder. It wasn't in the lightning. It wasn't in the noises. It was a still, small voice in the quiet. When everything became quiet, God spoke and could be heard. But I think it goes on even further. No axe or any tool heard in the house while it was building. I think it goes further. Besides the reverence for the Lord that we ought to have, and that Solomon was showing here, and besides the fact that there needs to be stillness and quiet for God's voice to be heard, I think also the kingdom of God that Jesus talked about, remember? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think the kingdom of God comes in quietly as well. You know, while Caesar's still on the throne, while Pilate's still running the show, the kingdom of God is quietly spreading throughout the country, and then quietly spreading throughout the area, and then quietly spreading throughout the entire earth. Although the Romans and whoever else was in charge did not want it, the kingdom of God continued to quietly spread. You couldn't seem to keep your finger on it. It was just going all over. The same thing is going on today. And I think there is the idea. The temple there that's being built, there's a quietness, but it still keeps going on. That encourages us, especially for those whose work is inconspicuous. Some of you say, I've been serving the Lord and nobody really knows it. See, it's quiet. There's not a lot of hammering, not a lot of chipping going on that people can hear. It's a service that is quietly being done. It also is a lesson not to mistake noise and notoriety for spiritual progress. See, I think we live in a world where we mistake noise for being spiritual. And I think you look back here and in the presence of the Lord, in the temple where the Lord will be, the noise is far away. It's not even there. You come into the presence quietly, peacefully. And of course, Paul in the New Testament is going to tell you if when the gifts are in operation, when they're being used decently and in order, there should be peace. And I think it's a lesson here, as well as in other parts of Scripture, not to mistake noise for spiritual progress. And I think the church today is mistaking noise for spiritual progress. And not to mistake notoriety for spiritual progress. Remember, all those hewers and workers, they're way off. They're not even seen at the temple. It is also a reminder of the growth of our own spiritual lives. You've got this temple. You've got the quarry that's far away. It's just a reminder of our own spiritual lives. We must be still in communion with the Lord. We must be still. Yeah, you can read your Bible while you're driving your car at work at lunchtime. You can do that at stoplights. And of course, I've seen some reading while they're driving. That's okay. Just don't get near our car. You're fine. But you know, and you can pray, oh God, get me out of this. I'm going to this job interview. Is my hair okay? Thank you, Lord. You know, that's prayer, and those are good, powerful prayers. But you know, you got to have to come to a time, sometime today, during this day, where you stop and listen and sit still in communion before the Lord. And in quiet reflection, just sitting, not making noise. Now, other people can be, you know, it's not a mysterious thing where you have to be on the top of a mountain all alone. If there are people within 50 feet, it doesn't count. No. You just need to stop and be still. See, the quarry's way off. But the temple is here. Sit still. Sit quiet. Listen. What does God say? It's a still, small voice. God could yell at you, I'm sure. He could yell and knock the rafters around. We're told that in heaven, when the voice is God's voice, everything shakes and reverberates. His voice, like a trumpet blast or like a thunder. So don't worry, he could certainly yell at you if he's ready. Hey, if you're not really, you know. But he wants you to be still. And he even says, be still. Be still and know that I am God. Stop for a minute. See, the axes, they're working hard. The sledgehammers are pounding away. Not a noise is heard. But you know, so I'm going to take this even a step further, and I don't really believe I'm stepping out and doing damage to the text, but you read it for yourself just to be sure. Don't trust me. Notice that the stones were prepared away from the temple. Far away so that you couldn't hear them. The world, right now, is God's quarry. The master builder. The great architect. The world is his quarry. And I think that you'll notice that life is chipping away at you, isn't it? Isn't it? And hewing. I mean, there are sledgehammer swings sometime in your life and it's cracking off large pieces. Pain and sorrow are beginning to make sense. And they're beginning to bring about submission and trust, aren't they? When you start to think, we're in the quarry of the Lord. He's shaping me because he's got a place I need to fit. He is shaping you because there's a place. Now, we're away from where the temple is, but we're being prepared now to be placed in there. I'll show you what I'm talking about. The great builder, God, he knows just what he's doing. There are no mistakes made in his quarry. He is a master architect. He knows his work. When he starts pounding on you, chipping away, when he is shaping you, he knows all about where you're going to go, how you need to fit. By the way, miles away the quarry was, when they chipped those rocks away and brought them in, they fit perfectly tight. There was no need to put mud or anything between them. They were a perfect fit. These men were expert in what they were doing. And that temple was beautiful. God is expert in what he's doing. And he starts to chip away. And all of a sudden you notice, if you're really listening to God and want to serve him, if you're really paying attention, you will begin to notice this: pain and sorrow really do begin to make sense, because it's bringing about your submission and your trust, knowing that the master architect is chipping away so that you will fit. What am I talking about? 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed of men, Jesus Christ, but chosen of God and precious. Jesus was the stone that the builders rejected. He was in the quarry too, and he was broken and bruised and chipped, and he was a part of the quarry, and he was rejected. Verse 5 says, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What is he talking about? Just as Solomon in those days, when the temple was being built, when the quarry was far away, you are in the quarry now, and you're being built up and carved on and prepared as living stones to be made the temple of God forever, for eternity. Revelation chapter 3. Jesus speaking to the church says in verse 12, he that overcomes, if you're truly born again, you are an overcomer. He that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Where's the temple of God? God already said to Moses, I want you to build the tabernacle just this way, because it exactly measures and represents the temple here in heaven. This is what it needs to look like, that tabernacle, and it represents what's already there at the throne room of God. So he says, I'll make you pillars in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out. He that overcomes, I will make pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of the heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Pillars, stones, living stones. I think that Solomon, he doesn't know it. He's doing this out of reverence, but I think Solomon is basically showing us about us. This is a prophecy. This is to show you what's going on in your life. Now, the next time things seem to be a little bit painful or seem to be not what they ought to be, you stop and you say, God is chipping on me. He is chipping and hewing away living stones to be placed to form a living temple, the body of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. Now, of course, as I read to you, we move on now. Chapter 6, in 11, which I already read to you. Remember, we want to walk with God. God reaffirms his promise to David through Solomon. And all he says is, Solomon, you got to stick with it. Walk with me. Trust me. Listen to me. Solomon was to obey God. I got some news for you. I'll cheat. You can read on, but let me tell you right now, Solomon doesn't obey. So you can guess what's coming upon Israel. You just already know what's going to come down the road, because Solomon is not going to obey and walk in the statutes. And Israel is going to break up into a north and south and have civil wars, and then they're going to finally get overtaken, and the temple that Solomon's building now will be destroyed and gone, and they'll be taken into captivity. And not some of them never to come back to their land again. God still loves them. They're still his chosen people. But if you don't walk with me, he says, that's the way it'll be. It took Solomon approximately 7.5 years to complete the temple. 180,000 employees, a little over 180,000 employees. Well over 3,300 supervisors. Thousands of loggers from out of town. 7.5 years. Remember what God said? Do you remember? Solomon wanted to build. And thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne, he shall build a house unto my name. Remember I told you to remember that? Did you remember it? Let me read to you a verse out of 1 Chronicles, but I'd like to let you know this. It took Solomon 7 years, well, really 7.5, approximately 7.5, to complete the temple. That was for God. It took Solomon 13 years to build his own house. Palace. Now, there's got to be a lesson in there somewhere. It took him 7.5 years. This was David's idea to build a house for the Lord. Will God live in a house? Well, I've mentioned it to you twice. I'm going to read it to you one more time. God says this. This is thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy place, he shall build a house to my name. This temple is built to the name of the Lord. That's what the Jews have forgotten and still are confused on to this very day. It's built to the name of the Lord. I'll show you what I mean. 1 Chronicles 28, starting in verse 2. This is David speaking. David the king stood upon his feet and he stood up and he talked to the people. Hear me, my brothers and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. I wanted a place for the Ark to rest and for the footstool of our God. What did David plan for the temple to be? A resting place for the Ark and a place that God could rest his feet on. Did David think God lived in that temple? No, that's a footstool for him. There is nothing big enough on the earth to hold God. He says, I decided I wanted to build a resting place for the ark and a place for God to rest his feet. Now, God must have big feet. When you think 90 feet long, 2,700 square feet. And that's just a little footstool for God. He says, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made ready for the building. But God said to me, you shall not build the house for my name because you've been a man of war. You've shed blood. But the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my fathers to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over Israel. And all of my sons, for God has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, Solomon, your son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. You can't build it, David, but Solomon will. What did David want to build for the Lord? A place for the ark to come to rest, because it's sitting in a tent, and a place where God could rest his feet. In other words, he realized God would not dwell in the temple. That is just a footstool. Now, most of you still see the temple as a place where God dwells. Now, another thing, as you go and read through it, I won't read it to you because the way I would read it to you, you would be bored. And so it's best that you read it yourself and see how the temple was built. You're going to find something interesting about this temple that maybe many people haven't told you. And I think you should be told. I think all of us should recognize what's going on here. The tabernacle was better than the temple. The tabernacle was different than the temple. The tabernacle was simple, and the temple was far from simple. The tabernacle couldn't have windows. The glory of the Lord should light it up. They had a few little candles, yes, but when the glory of the Lord came upon it, the Shekinah glory lit up the Holy of Holies. Solomon put windows in the temple so that natural light would come in. What's going on? As you read how it was built, you're going to find man likes to do religion his way. He likes to do things his way. And so when you go to talk to people about Jesus, they'll say, I don't know if I believe that. This is what I've decided I believe. And they'll tell you something that comes out of nowhere. Where did you get that? I don't know, I just think that. So Solomon put, they were skinny windows. Okay, I'll give him that. And they were high up, but they were designed to let light in. What was supposed to light? God. Solomon's gotten a little out of line here. But the temple is built, and 7.5 years later it's built. Then he builds his house at 13 years. And aren't we that way if we're not careful? Yeah, you know, we do want to give to the Lord. We do want to serve God. But you know what's more important is us. What's going to happen to me over the next 6 months? What's going to happen to me over the next year? Am I going to make it? How will I do this? How should I do that? Is it going to be okay for me over the next year? This dwelling place for the ark, the resting place for the ark, and this footstool for God was made of cedar, pine, gold, brass, bronze, olive wood, and stone. 7.5 years, and now it's complete. And Solomon's palace took 13 years to complete. See, it was a footstool for God. It was a dwelling place for a long time for Solomon, huh? So now we're all the way up into chapter 8. That was easy, wasn't it? Chapter 8 basically is, if you will, the installation of the ark and the dedication of the temple. The installation of the ark and the dedication of the temple. Then Solomon's... He brought all these things in. He invited all the heads of the tribes and the families, received special invitation to come to this dedication. Now, after 7.5 years, the temple is finished, and they're going to dedicate this to the Lord. And of course, the dedication was scheduled during the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which was the month, our month, coincides with September-October time frame. The fall. And the Lord's glory filled the place. When they put the ark in, verse 8, they drew out the staves, and the end of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. In other words, the ark is still there at the writing of this. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone. We don't know what happened to the manna. We don't know what happened to Aaron's rod. Remember, in the ark were the two tablets of stone, the law. Aaron's rod that budded, and no one else's rod did. It even grew almonds on it. And then there was the manna. That's what is it? That they ate in the wilderness. It was there, but it was gone. Somebody had taken it. Maybe when the Philistines ripped off the ark, remember, and they thought they had captured God, remember, years ago? Maybe they took it. Nobody knows exactly when that stuff was taken out, but all that's left in the ark right now is the law. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord, many times reflected in a cloud overshadowing things. So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. See, they didn't need the windows. The glory of the Lord would shine. That's his footstool now. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built you a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide forever. And of course he turned his face and blessed all the congregation of Israel. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spoke with his mouth to David my father, and has with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people." And so he's just reminding the people. And I want you to notice something. Notice as you go on and you read what he's talking about, you come to verse 27. Verse 26, "And now, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray thee, be verified, which you spoke unto thy servant David, my father. We've built this for you. It's a dedication to you. The temple's for you. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." Solomon realizes the heavens can't even hold God. This temple, he's not going to live in here. This is a resting place for the ark. This is a footstool for him. This is little bitty because God's too big. Notice the temple is not a container for God. but it is a place for God's name to dwell, and a place where His presence and character were evident. Now, when people say, I'm going to church today, we all realize God doesn't live in this building. We know that. He dwells in each one of our hearts. Yet, this is the place where His name and His character are evident. When you come in, there should be a difference. Now, you know God doesn't live here. God couldn't fit in this little building. He is too big. The heavens can't even hold Him. He created everything. But when we come in here, the name of God dwells here. It's a place where His presence and His character are evident. And other churches in the neighborhood you'll go to, God doesn't live there either. But the name of God will dwell there. And people will go by and say, that's a church. And they'll think about, that's, and some of them will say, the Lord's house. Won't they? Haven't you heard people say that? Well, that's the Lord's house. Or, let's go to church. Let's go to the house of the Lord. Well, does God live there? No. But you see, His name dwells there. And His presence and His character are evident there. And that's why some people say, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go to church. And it's hard to get them. So we do an outreach in the summer. We hope to do it this summer. A hope. To tell people there's hope. What a great summer to do it, because everyone else is preaching there's no hope, especially after 1999, December 31st. No hope. There is no hope at all. And we're going to say, yes, there is hope. But you know what's funny is you can get people to come out there because it's dirt. And dirty bleachers and miserable and uncomfortable. But they won't come here because they don't want to step into church. Why? Because the name of the Lord dwells there. Because of the presence. His presence is evident when we gather together as believers. That's what's going on in the temple. That's why Solomon is saying God doesn't dwell on earth. It holds the heavens, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I've built. He knows. And he goes on, and he continues this way in 35. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, his people, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants. This is almost a prophecy. How did Solomon know that the people were going to walk away from their God? How did Solomon know that? Just as today, many of us, we drift off from God. Oh, it's somebody else's fault, because it always is. But we drift off from God. We disobey Him. No matter who we say caused it, we disobey Him. And God is saying, what are you doing way over there? All of a sudden, Solomon says now, when heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear from heaven. Please hear and forgive their sin. Do you remember the book of Daniel? When they're held captive in Babylon, do you remember what Daniel did three times a day? He must have read this. Solomon says, Lord, when they've sinned and they're having troubles and they face this place or pray toward this place, remember what Daniel did? He went to his room and he faced toward Jerusalem where the temple would be three times a day. Remember? And that got him in trouble and it got him thrown into the lion's den. Do you recall that? This is a prophecy Solomon's given. He just didn't realize it. But Lord, hear them and forgive them. Forgive the sin of thy servants, verse 36, and of thy people Israel, that you teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which you have given to thy people for an inheritance. Notice that even in their sin, the prayer of the king is, even when they're in sin and troubles are coming their way, teach them, Lord. Have mercy on them, forgive them, and let it be a lesson to them. Grow them up. Shouldn't we learn? And you'll read in the book of Romans, chapter 8, the same idea, in another way, put, all things work together for good. Have you ever heard people quote that? To those that love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. What does that mean? Even sometimes when I rebel and wander off, God, and I'm in trouble, and I cry out to God. He hears, and He teaches, and even uses that for my good and for my growth. And that's what Solomon is praying. Verse 39 says this, hear thou from heaven in your dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, who you hear, whose heart you hear. For you know, even you, know the hearts of the children of men. Only you. He says, when people pray, when prayer and supplication is made by those who are sincere of heart and they're crying out, he says this, here in heaven, which is where you live. I know you don't live in this temple. This is a place for you to rest your feet, a footstool. This is a place where the Ark of the Covenant can rest to remind us about your promises. But you dwell in heaven and you forgive, I ask, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart you know, for you, even you only, know the hearts of all the children of men. Only God knows our hearts. Do you know your heart? Do I know mine? Jeremiah tells us, absolutely no, you don't. It's unbelievable to me how many times you and I really know our hearts. Why did you do that? Well, I just, you know, well, I think that's a lousy attitude. Well, you don't know my heart. Well, sister, brother, neither do you. Yes, I do. Well, now you're calling God a liar. Now there's no need to argue with me anymore. I'll step out of this. It's between you and Him. Because if He says you don't, I just keep my mouth shut. Take it up with Him. Because we don't know our own hearts. It is desperately wicked, despicably wicked, above all things. And who can know it? God can know it. And He's the only one that knows hearts. And so He says, hear them, that men may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave unto our fathers. Now I'm way over here in verse 46. If they sin against you, and I love this statement, for there is no man that doesn't sin, doesn't that take care of us? And you be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy so that they carry them away and captive, and that is another prophecy, into the land of the enemy, far and near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves, to bethink means to bring back to their remembery, to bring back to their heart what it's supposed to be thinking, in the land where they were carried captives, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and we have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and they return to you with all their hearts. Then, verse 49, hear their prayer, their supplication in heaven, their dwelling place, and maintain their cause or their right. Take care of them, Lord, and bring them back. And of course, God will do that in the Babylonian captivity. For then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, verse 49, and maintain their cause. And forgive thy people that have sinned against you and all their transgression where they have transgressed against you, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Do you remember Ezra? Do you remember Nehemiah? How they had compassion on them and let them go back and begin to rebuild the wall in the city. This prayer is being answered years and years later. God hears and remembers your prayer. For they be your people and your inheritance, which you brought forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace. Verse 54 says, and it was so that when Solomon made an end of praying all this prayer, supplication to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and he blessed all the congregation of Israel. And he said with a loud voice this, verse 57, the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him. That God may incline our hearts unto him. Remember Philippians chapter 1? He who began a work in you is faithful to complete it. See, let God may incline our hearts to Him, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, which He commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherein I have made supplication before the Lord, be near unto the Lord our God day and night, that He maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. Hear my prayer, God, and answer at all times for every day. Let me translate that for you. The matter of a day in its day. I'll read it to you again. Let my words, verse 59, wherein I have made supplication before the Lord, be near unto the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times as the matter shall require. Translate as the matter shall require into our language, the matter of a day in its day. What does that mean in our language? As the matter of a day in its day. What it means is we need to quit worrying about what's coming. We need to start concentrating on what we're doing right now. We're making a big mistake. The church is in trouble. And Solomon says it this way. the matter of a day in its day. Jesus says, Matthew 6:34, take no worried thought for tomorrow shall take thought for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The matter of a day in its day. Another way to put it, Jesus said in Luke 19:42, if you had known, even you, Israel, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. Israel, if you had been paying attention, you would not have rejected the Messiah. But you have rejected. This was the very day you had an opportunity to do the right thing, and you muffed it. You blew it. Chance is gone. Messiah will be put to death, and the rest of the world gets an opportunity. And Jews are still in disbelief, many of them. A matter of a day in its day. Do you know that today was a day that some of you had a chance to do the very last opportunity you had? Today was the day that you had a chance and I had a chance to really get with it. Now, we're always thinking, I'm worried about next Thursday. I'm concerned about the future. You know, we ought to be concerned about today. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Solomon prays this, as the matter shall require, or as the matter of a day in its day. We should be continually dependent upon God for everything right now. If I am dependent on Him now, I will be dependent on Him in the year 2001 and 2002. And I love the way Solomon says that. Let your heart therefore be mature with the Lord, verse 61, our God, to walk in His statutes, to keep His commandments as at this day. This day you and me are walking with Him. Let it always be that way. Jesus says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Jesus says to the Jews, this was your day. This is it. This thy day, and you missed it. We should be continually dependent upon God for everything. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And the rest of the chapter, which is just a few short verses, shows you how many sacrifices and of what kinds that he offered. We need to get back to the Bible. As we're going to share communion together, we need to get back to the basics, to loving one another, to realizing we don't even know why we're doing what we're doing. We don't know our hearts. Getting back to being reminded about, as we share communion, that we are living stones. We're in the quarry pit, the world. And God is building us into a temple, a living temple, living stones. So some of you may be suffering. Now maybe the suffering will start to at least make a little bit of sense. God is chipping away. He is hewing at us that we might be perfectly fit for eternity. It doesn't make life easy. It doesn't make life more fun. But you all of a sudden begin to look at it from a whole different perspective. Realizing that I don't know sometimes why I'm doing what I'm doing. Neither do you. We don't know. But we feel inadequate, and so therefore we try to tell people we do. Well, I just love the Lord. Man, you don't have to ever say that. It's true that you do, but it should show, and we ought to do that. We love the Lord by loving the Lord, not by talking about it. We should be completely dependent upon God for everything. Go through when you get time and read those four chapters or five chapters. It'll only take you about a half an hour to read through. You'll see we haven't really left anything out, unless you want to know so-and-so's name and over what part. You can find that for yourself. But you'll notice that there's reverence in the place where the presence of God is expected and known. It's quiet there. Be still before Him. Let's bow our heads together, and the ushers are going to bring the communion forward. And as they do, let's prepare to hear what God has to say. Now, if there is something that He is telling to you and to me, that He expects us to let it go, then let that go. If there's some area in our lives that's not straight, then let it go. Listen to the Lord. Let's bow our heads together. Father, as we prepare and to share this communion, we ask, as we're still before You, that we could hear You. For those who are suffering, Lord, in the quarry, in a difficult situation, we remember This light affliction is but for a moment. Lord, we need that you strengthen them, their lives, their hearts, their physical bodies, knowing that you are making each one that belongs to you into living stones, the temple of the living God. We worship you now, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name.